The mission of St. Stephen's United Church is to follow Jesus Christ. Now, we keep that mission statement emblazoned on our bulletins to remind us of what we're about. And we do that because losing track of the point and purpose of church, well, it happens with alarming regularity, even in the most focused of churches and disciples. So what does it look like for you and me to follow Jesus Christ? How do we continue to do that day after day after day, individually and together? It's interesting which parts of movies, and specifically movie dialogue, sticks. Which lines get remembered and enter into common cultural memory. Sometimes even to the point of obscuring the rest of the movie. We may not remember much about the plot of the film, but oh, we remember that line. So I'm going to try a few on you. You tell me the movie. I already know Gene's really good at this. And this is an underhand one. We'll throw the easiest one first. Toto, I've got a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore. Okay, what is it? Wizard of Oz, yeah, okay. If you build it, he will come.
Field of Dreams.
Thank you, Field of Dreams. Okay, now this, honestly, this next one is actually tricky. It might not seem tricky, but it is. Go ahead and make my day.
Dirty Harry.
The speaker is Dirty Harry. The movie is actually Sudden Impact. Oh, okay. Here's the great Dirty Harry line. Ready? You've got to ask yourself one question. Do I feel lucky? Well, do you, punk? That's Dirty Harry. Okay. We'll always have Paris. Go on, Gene. You know that one. Got it the other day.
Casablanca.
Thank you. Thanks, June. Okay, how about this one? I see dead people.
Sixth Sense.
Very good. Thanks, Randy. You can't handle the truth.
Oh, Cuckoo's Nest.
All right. Okay, this one I just love. Okay. This is a bit obscure, but I love it. One morning, I shot an elephant in my pajamas. How he got into my pajamas, I don't know. Come on, who's that sound like? Sounds like Groucho. It is. It's from Animal Crackers. I tried it on my friend Foster Freed this week and he got it like that. Okay, final one. I'm going to make him an offer he can't refuse.
Godfather.
The Godfather. Thank you very much. I could do this all day in anticipation of the Academy Awards tomorrow, which I won't watch, but I won't. My point here is, as memorable as they are, those movies are greater than those single lines, aren't they? I mean, The Godfather is much, much more than I'm going to make him an offer he can't refuse. It's not a show about hard-nosed negotiating tactics. No, amongst a number of other things, it's a film about lies and how lying to ourselves can corrupt and eventually destroy us. If you know the bigger picture of the story, lines tend to make a lot more sense. And there's something of the same dynamic at play in Scripture and our memory of what's written in the biblical story. For a variety of reasons, some biblical texts just stick in the common memory and they get referred to with great regularity, and usually with very good reason. They're often teachings and insights that help inform us and guide us in the complexity of our lives, and sometimes even in our daily decision making. From the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, we remember, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And you'll then remember from Matthew's gospel how Jesus responds to a question about which is the greatest commandment, and he quotes that particular line. But then he adds to it from Leviticus. He adds, love your neighbor as yourself. So that's a really practical and helpful line, I think. Or we remember that world-shaping text, and God saw that it was good. That's a little advertising for the Bible study coming up on Tuesday. Now, how about the comfort of the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want? Or for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Or love is patient, love is kind. Or how about this one? It's from Jeremiah. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not harm you, but plans to give you hope and a future. And obviously we could go on like this for a good long time, couldn't we? All those texts have everyday relevance and application. They are, along with many other pieces of Scripture, lines that the Holy Spirit employs to help us imperfect followers of Jesus make some sense of things, even help us at times to just make it through the day. There's tremendous power and life in memorizing and repeating those pieces of Scripture and more. There's also some, and I don't want to use the alarming word danger here, though I suppose there could be, but there is also some confusion and even at times some misapplication of biblical texts, that those lines are extracted from the context that produces them. For example, Jesus' admonition in Matthew chapter 7, don't judge that you may not be judged. It's a brilliant guide for life, but without the context from which it comes, well, it can and it does regularly get misused, misapplied. What I'm trying to say here is that it helps to know a bit about what brought that line we remember to be written or said in the first place, so then we can reasonably apply it to our situation. As many of you have already figured out, I'm saying all this because of our passage from Micah today. It concludes with one of those oft-quoted and famous lines. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with your God? In the church circles that I've traveled over the years, that may be one of the most oft-referred to pieces of Scripture. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? And it's a very, very good one to hold close, the whole line in context. Micah was a prophet of Israel who was active about the same time as Amos and Hosea and Isaiah. That was more than 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And you'll remember that during that time, there was tremendous national uncertainty and anxiety in Israel. It was under the threat of the Assyrians at first. The nation's immediate survival was very much in doubt, and Micah prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem and Israel and Judah, calling out the population for their breaking of the covenant with God and for their idolatry. There was a lot going on in Micah's seven chapters, much more than this one famous line in our reading today, not the least of which was Micah prophesying the day when all nations shall beat their swords into plowshares, and I'm sure that will ring a bell in many of our minds. And yes, there's that foretelling of how from this little town outside of Jerusalem, from Bethlehem, a messianic king would appear. And there's more. Micah is more than simply our passage for today. But that passage is undoubtedly powerful. And it's one of the critical passages in helping us understand the Hebrew Scriptures. As we know and reflect on this line, we are well placed to grow in our understanding of the whole of the Old Testament. Though intriguingly, Micah presents to us a not uncommon form of Old Testament passage. God complaining. It's kind of a kvetching God. I think that's Yiddish. The kvetching God motif. It occurs in a number of places in the Hebrew Scriptures. God brings a charge against Israel. But in Micah, it's like God is the prosecutor making a case against a defendant. And God's also being the judge in this case. But you know, frankly, I find this to be rather encouraging and uplifting, because God is clearly not giving up. No, God cares enough about God's people to complain about us to our face, to call us on our behavior, and to try and get us right. There's a rather stimulating theological conversation that I was following this last week among some colleagues about how much emotion God might possess. And it's actually an interesting and rather practical question. It's not kind of that out there. There are practical implications of God having or not having emotion. But what I do know is that in Scripture, the transcendent God is made accessible to us by being portrayed as having human characteristics. Which I suppose isn't surprising, being that we're told right at the beginning of the biblical story that we are in some way made in God's image. But in our passage, God makes the case against Israel, takes them to court, uses the mountains as the jury, makes the case for God's faithfulness, and then the defense responds, the defense for Israel responds in verses 6 and 7, and the defense is the promise of more religious faithfulness, so bowing before God, burnt offerings, offerings of calves and rams, rivers of oil, and even offering up one's firstborn to atone for their sin. So it's like, what do you think, God? If we just try harder, will that work? But then in our final verse, Israel is told the way forward. Israel is reminded of what God's already told them. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with God. And so begin and end 1,000 sermons. Do justice. It really is a magnificent passage. And the final verse is, in my opinion anyway, a critical one in the life of any follower of Jesus, in any disciple, in anyone trying to live the Christian life. Do justice, love kindness, walk with God in humility. So what is justice? This is a word that gets used pretty commonly in our society, often latterly with an assortment of prefixes. So it's a word with some traction. And as it is with popular words, they can sometimes lose their meaning, at least if you're not careful. But as a Jesus follower, my answering that question begins with the Hebrew word that's used in our passage today, mishpat. It's a word that gets used nearly 500 times in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew scriptures. Any word that gets used that often, it's probably important. In the Hebrew scriptures, it's used in a variety of ways, but in the context of our reading today, it's about living according to the law, the way that God calls us to live. The notion of justice in common parlance today typically has to do with fairness. For something to be just, it needs to be seen as right and fair. Correct? You know, yes, this is just. Yes, it's fair. Now, what's challenging for Christians, anyway, is that fairness is really like our lowest bar. Jesus actually redefines the term justice. Its meaning is a little different in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom that Jesus inaugurated, the bar is really set much higher than simple fairness. He leads us, he exemplifies in his own life, in fact, to not simply to be fair, but to be loving, which is well beyond, which is far more costly than merely being fair. Fairness is about balance, even equality. But love is like the extra mile. It's about self-giving, about sacrifice and self-sacrifice, about going above and beyond what's fair. So politically, how do you have a just society, term that's been used in our culture. Literally, how on earth do you legislate that if love is going to be our definition? I confess to being rather daunted by the mechanics of how that can be done, other than for all of us to embrace the ethic of love. Do we settle for simple fairness? There, you've seen it. Like misplacing the plot of the movie by just remembering the catchiest line. I'm going to make him an offer he can't refuse. I'm already being tempted to miss some things no less important in this line of scripture beyond due justice. Because there are three directions here. Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. And you've surely heard lots of calls for justice on Sunday mornings and at other times in your church life. And the notion of humility is one we think about with some regularity as well. Learning to embrace and emulate the servant heart that we see in Christ, one that's regularly set before us. For example, if you attend a Maundy Thursday service, the message of Maundy Thursday requires that we grapple with the notion of humility. And I say grapple because it's regularly a challenge for the church and for Christians to live in humility. Because status seeking comes alarmingly easy, I find. Give us a little power and watch what happens. So today, just let me put in a good word for the middle word. Kindness. That too often forgotten concept, but one that is oh so important for us. The word translated as kindness in our text today is hesed. That's a Hebrew word that's used some nearly 250 times in the Old Testament, so clearly it's also another important word. Hesed is a term that's often translated as mercy, but can also be translated as kindness or loving kindness, often used in reference to God's steadfast love. And you know the shorthand definition for mercy, not getting what you deserve, right? Well, if there's anything you might walk away with after reading the Old Testament and God's relations with human beings, it's that God is indeed merciful. That God is merciful and keeps coming back for more in the service, always in the service of trying to build a relationship with humanity. God is immensely kind. And we are called to be the same. Have mercy. Be kind. Remember, kindness, it's about being respectful, being considerate, being charitable, giving, being generous. One of the interesting thoughts that has bubbled up in the study of cause and effect has been something that's been dubbed the butterfly effect, and you may have heard of that. Back in 1972, a meteorologist named Edward Lorenz presented a scientific paper called Predictability. Does the flap of a butterfly's wings in Brazil set off a tornado in Texas? Just like a tiny error in a compass bearing becomes more and more marked over distance, what starts off like this ends up like this. Lorenz had noticed that really small changes early on in an experiment could produce massive shifts in results further on down the line. Hence, what was meant to be a playful title to his paper, Does the Flap of a Butterfly's Wings in Brazil Set Off a Tornado in Texas? Well, something tiny can have a staggering effect over time. Acts of kindness work much the same way. And it's worth recalling that Jesus spoke about the power of small things, yeast and light, a single mustard seed. Things don't have to be grand to have effect. And sometimes significant effect. Small, seemingly insignificant things. Just noticing. Saying hi and having a conversation with someone. A stranger even. An act of hospitality. A phone call. A prayer offered. The kingdom of God grows with the smallest acts of kindness. We'll be giving some more information shortly about at an evening presentation here. It's going to be focused on suicide and suicide prevention. It's going to be happening later on in this month. You know what? Without having attended the presentation yet, I know this. Literally, lives have been saved through a single and simple act of kindness. Just give me one thing today, God. One thing. Have mercy. Be kind. It's Communion Sunday here, and so I need to keep my eye on the clock. So as we close, let's go back to where we began. How do we fulfill the mission of the church? How do we follow Jesus Christ individually and together? I began by reflecting on the way some movie lines stick in our minds and how they can also that can also work with lines of scripture as well. And so let me commend to you the very popular line of scripture from Micah 6 today. In the same spirit of keeping things simple that helps us to remember the greatest of commandments, love God and love your neighbor. Well, if the mission of St. Stephen's United Church is to follow Jesus Christ, perhaps in following him we might find and provide some benefit to others in the complexity of our day-to-day lives by simply remembering to do justice. And perhaps we can even up our game a bit, up our game to the standard of the kingdom of God, and do love, to live with self-sacrificing love, and to be kind, and to be humble. You know, that sounds like following to me. Amen.